Our theme for this morning, for this session, is why the Reformation still matters today. And I'm sure there are many ways that we could approach that subject, that we could address the connections between the 16th century and the 21st century. It is true, of course, that the Reformation in church history took place roughly 500 years ago. We generally date the beginning of the 16th century Reformation in 1517. And so, of course, 9 years ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of that event. But this morning, I want to talk about ways in which the truths, really the convictions that were celebrated, that were recovered during the Reformation, why those convictions and why those truths, why those areas of emphasis still matter today. And as I mentioned, there are many connection points, but specifically this morning, I want to think about the truth of the Reformation against the backdrop of what I see as a trend that is happening among especially young people today, and that is an infatuation with and really an attraction toward both Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. It has been surprising to me that in recent years, it seems like the number of young evangelicals, those particularly in their early to mid-20s, coming out of universities and colleges, coming into adulthood, are abandoning evangelicalism and finding their way to either Roman Catholicism on the one hand or Eastern Orthodoxy on the other. And although there are distinctions between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, those two movements do share some significant commonalities, especially in this context, because both Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy represent apostate movements, movements that call themselves Christian. And if you go back far enough in church history, perhaps you could say that there are aspects of their shared history where the truth of the gospel was at one point still present, and yet because of the elevation of the traditions of men above the word of God, both Roman Catholicism in the West and Eastern Orthodoxy in the East have so obscured the gospel of grace that those systems are actually opposed to the true gospel, and those who embrace the doctrines that those movements represent find themselves in a system that cannot save. It's an apostate system. And so I'm going to treat both of those groups along the lines of their commonalities in terms of the apostate beliefs that they hold. I'm going to treat those things together this morning as we talk about why the Reformation is so important and why it still matters today. And I'm sure there are some of you here today who have family members that are Roman Catholic or know someone who is, or perhaps have had conversations with people that you know who have said that they've been interested in some form of Eastern Orthodoxy. Eastern Orthodoxy would include Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, and movements like that that come out of the eastern half of Roman Christendom, when Roman Christendom was split in two in the year 1054 in what's called the Great Schism. The western half of Roman Christendom became known as Roman Catholicism and the eastern half as Eastern Orthodoxy. But this is a particularly personal topic for many of us who know people that are caught in Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Just a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago or so, at our church out in Grace Community, out in Los Angeles, I had finished preaching a message that had really nothing to do with Eastern Orthodoxy. But a young lady, probably in her early 20s, came up after the service and said, "Hey, Pastor, do you know anything about Eastern Orthodoxy?" And I said, "Well, I know a little bit." And she said, "Because my fiance is thinking about becoming Eastern Orthodox." And that is a representative conversation of conversations that I've had with others through the years who have been drawn, again, away from evangelicalism towards either Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. And that particular conversation, I had the opportunity to go ahead and contact her fiancé, and we've been having a conversation through email. I finally met him in person just this last Sunday, and I'm hoping that through this conversation, I can help him understand that Eastern Orthodoxy is an apostate movement, but more than that, help him understand the true gospel. Because I'm convinced that those who are drawn towards Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy away from evangelicalism don't truly understand what evangelicalism is actually all about, because they don't understand the gospel itself. So I want to think about Reformation truth in light of what seems to be an increasing trend. And in that sense, the convictions that characterize the Reformation are of extreme importance and relevance for today. And it's important at the outset to say that the convictions that mark the Reformation are not convictions that are merely 500 years old. I've had conversations with Roman Catholics who have made that claim that, oh, Protestant evangelical Christianity is only 500 years old. The gospel that you believe is only 500 years old. That's clearly not the case. If that were the case, that would be incredibly troubling and problematic. But the convictions that characterize the Reformation are convictions that go much, much earlier than just the 16th century. They're convictions that transcend men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and others. They are convictions that go all the way back to the Word of God. And it's exceedingly important in especially a conversation or a seminar like this one to emphasize the fact that we're not so concerned about these convictions because they're Reformation convictions. We celebrate them with the Reformers, but like the Reformers, these convictions are not grounded in the traditions of church history. These convictions are grounded in the Scriptures. And so the reason these convictions are still relevant today is not because they were rediscovered and recovered and championed and fought for in the 16th century. It's because these are the truths that are revealed in the Word of God. And the Word of God is always relevant. And so the Reformation is relevant only in the sense that there were men in the 16th century that the Lord raised up, and he used those men as his instruments to recover truths from the Scriptures that pointed to the pure work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the pure worship of God and to the purity of the gospel. They purified the church in that sense, as God used his word through the power of the Spirit to convict hearts and to draw many to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But maybe I can begin by just asking a question related to what I began discussing this morning. If you knew somebody who was thinking about becoming Roman Catholic or thinking about becoming Eastern Orthodox, how would you use the truth of the Scripture to point them away from the error of those apostate movements and back towards the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And at the end of the day, we're not so concerned about keeping people within the label of evangelicalism, but what we are concerned about is making sure that they understand the truth of who God is, how he has revealed himself in the Scriptures, and the truth of the work, the all-sufficient, once-for-all work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, on behalf of all who believe in him. In my conversations with Roman Catholics and with those who are thinking about Eastern Orthodoxy, or EO as it is popularly called online, I think there are four major categories that need to be addressed. And I want to address those four major categories, and I'm going to do so by looking at some places in the Scriptures, and then also by talking about some Reformation history. But all of this, I believe, is incredibly relevant. Because when you're sitting across the table from someone who is trying to convince you that Rome is the true church of true history, or of church history, or standing there meeting for the first time this young lady's fiancé, and he's been emailing you telling you that he's thinking about going Eastern Orthodox, all of a sudden these theoretical concepts become very personal in that moment, because you recognize that there is a soul and that the decisions that are being considered have eternal consequences. And that's because, of course, the gospel has eternal consequences, and the gospel itself was what is at stake when we think about these Reformation convictions. Okay, so I want to talk through these four categories. We're going to start with the supremacy of Christ as our first category. And really what we're addressing when we think about the supremacy of Christ is the issue of the headship or the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Who is the Lord of the church? The biblical answer to that question, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to think about the forerunners to the Reformation, those who lived prior to the time of Martin Luther, it would be this theme that would stand out as prominent and predominant in their thinking. Going all the way back to the 12th century, to the 1100s, to a group known as the Waldensians. A man named Peter Valdo was from Lyon, France, and he believed that God had called him to be a preacher of the scriptures. In fact, the Lord had used a biography of a 4th century believer, a man who had sold all of his possessions, being convicted of the fact that he was trusting in his wealth more than trusting in God, and he had repented of that and come to Christ. Valdo encountered that biography, learned of that man's testimony, and the Lord did something similar in his life. He convicted him of his love of money. Valdo sold all that he had and dedicated his life to being a preacher of the scriptures. At that time, in the 12th century, there was no other church in Western Europe other than the Roman Catholic system. Valdo went to Rome seeking the blessing of the Pope to continue to preach, but instead he was denied. And when he returned to Lyon, he was so convinced that God wanted him to preach the scriptures that he decided that he must defy papal authority. And he famously quoted Peter's words from Acts chapter 5, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Some historians think that perhaps his birth name was not Peter, but that it was just a nickname that was given to him because of his that allusion to Acts 5:29, and so Valdo became known as Peter Valdo. He was willing to defy papal authority when he became convinced that God was calling him to do something. Even if the Pope forbid him from doing it, he was going to obey God rather than obey men. That principle is an extremely important and groundbreaking principle in the history of the Reformation. That there was a difference between the authority of the Pope and the authority of Christ, and that believers were bound to follow Christ when Christ's word and the Pope's word contradicted one another. And so starting with the Waldensian movement, and what's also interesting about the Waldensian movement is Valdo was not only committed to preaching the scriptures, he was committed to preaching the scriptures in the language of the people. He hired a couple of Roman Catholic priests to translate the Word of God, portions of the New Testament, into the Piedmontese dialect that was spoken there in that region of France. And so you have this commitment, because Christ is the Lord of the church, not the Pope. We will obey Christ, not the Pope, and therefore we are going to preach the word of Christ, and we're going to preach the word of Christ in the language of the people. There's some interesting stories about the Waldensians and their love for the Word of God. Tradition holds that Waldensian families, because they were persecuted by Roman Catholic authorities, when Roman Catholic authorities would find Waldensian encampments, they would steal their copies of Scripture and burn them, and they would arrest and kill Waldensian leaders, and so they found themselves hiding out in the Alps. But the Waldensian family groups, according to tradition, would memorize large portions of the Scripture, committing those things to memory like a stewardship, so that if their written copies of God's Word were taken from them, confiscated and destroyed, those who escaped could reconvene and they could reconstitute the Scriptures from memory. Just an amazing testimony to a group of people who were willing to be faithful even if it cost them everything. A century and a half later in England, you had the morning star of the Reformation, a man named John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe represented a scholarly academic side to this Reformation movement. The Waldensian movement was a lay movement. But John Wycliffe in the mid-14th century there in Oxford, he and his fellow scholars at Oxford, they also translate the Word of God from the Latin into English. And so we see that same commitment to getting the Word of God into the language of the people, and then he and his followers, known as the Lollards, would go all throughout the countryside in English, singing and speaking the Word of God in English. And he too, like Waldo before him, was committed to the Lordship of Christ as the head of the church. In fact, it was John Wycliffe who was the first to begin to refer to the Pope as Antichrist. That the Pope was one who claimed to be the vicar of Christ on earth, and yet the Pope in reality contradicted the very word and message of Jesus Christ. Now, Wycliffe was not killed, but later his bones were dug up and burned in effigy just because the Roman Catholic system wanted to make the point that they really hated John Wycliffe. And a generation after John Wycliffe, in the late 1300s and early 1400s, was a man named John Huss, or Jan Hus. His last name, Hus, came from the place where he was born. Husenitz sounds like Busenitz, but I don't think there's any actual connection. I just like the fact that it sounds similar. Husenitz was a village in Bohemia that meant gooseville, because the Bohemian word for goose was hus. And John Huss, he was both a lay preacher and also a scholar. He studied at the University of Prague and taught there as well. And then he preached every week in the Bethlehem Chapel. They didn't have seats, so it was literally standing room only. But he preached to as many as 3,000 people a week. And he preached, again, the Word of God in the Bohemian language. And he also was committed to the fact that Christ alone is the head of the church. Now, interestingly, at that point in church history, in the late 14th century, around 1370, all the way until the end of the Council of Constance, around the year 1418, you actually had multiple popes in Europe at the time. There was a papal schism in 1370. There's a lot of history behind that we don't have the time to go into, but a group of cardinals had elected one pope, and then a subset of those cardinals, the French cardinals, elected a second pope. So there was a pope in Rome, and there was a pope in Avignon. And then around the year 1405 or so, a little after that, there was a council, and this council tried to solve this papal schism, but all the council did was elect a third pope. So you had three popes, all claiming to be the true pope, all elected either by cardinals or by council, each condemning and anathematizing the other two popes. So it was very obvious in the time of Wycliffe and also in the time of Huss that the papal system was totally broken. And John Huss Because of some of the things he was doing, he was making reforms in the city of Prague. Some of those reforms were not popular, and even though he had the support of the king of Bohemia, he still was forced to go into the countryside. And while he was in the countryside, away from his church, he wrote a book. And in that book, called De Ecclesia, which just means on the church or of the church, John Huss had the audacity to propose something that was very controversial at the time. And this will not sound controversial to us, but that's because we are the recipients of 500 years of clarity that comes from the Reformation. And what was that audacious and groundbreaking and provocative proposition that John Huss made in that book? In that book, he proposed and asserted that Christ alone is the head of the church. And what John Huss meant by that is that because Christ alone is the head of the church, then that must mean that those who are Christ's must be loyal to him, even if that loyalty puts them in conflict with papal authority. And so the first real issue that must be addressed when we think about why the Reformation still matters today is the issue of authority. Who is the head of the church? The supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the lordship of Christ over all things, the lordship of Christ over the church, and the lordship of Christ as the king, the authority, the master, the commander over the life of each individual Christian. Now, John Huss, of course, you know a little, I'm sure you know a lot about John Huss, a little bit about church history. In 1414, John Huss was invited to come to the Council of Constance. He was promised safe passage. But as soon as he arrived in Constance, which was within the Holy Roman Empire and outside the region of Bohemia, he didn't have the protection of the king of Bohemia anymore. And the one who had promised him safe passage was told by Roman Catholic authorities that you don't have to keep promises to heretics. John Huss was arrested in the fall of 1414. He was imprisoned. He was kept in a dungeon near the city sewer system. There in Constance, if you can imagine a medieval city sewer system, it was not a great place to be kept. Later, he was moved to an open cage that was suspended along the side of the castle, exposed to the elements, extreme heat and extreme cold. Finally, in June of 1415, he was taken out of his cage and he was put on trial. He was not really given the opportunity to defend himself. And in July of 1415, he was marched outside the city of Constance. On July 6th of 1415, he was burned at the stake. Why was John Huss put to death? Why was John Wycliffe exhumed and burned in effigy? Why were the Waldensians persecuted and forced to flee into the Alps? The answer is simple, because in the Roman Catholic system, to deny or to defy papal authority, magisterial authority, is to reject the entire system. And yet that is where the Reformation begins, with the issue of the supremacy of Christ. Because Christ is the head of the church, we reject the notion that the Pope or the magisterium or a collection of patriarchs, that they somehow represent the headship of the church on earth. No, Christ alone is the head of the church. Brings us to a second issue that we would and must consider as we think about the relevance of the Reformation and the convictions that it represents for today. And that is the sufficiency of Scripture. So we have the supremacy of Christ, and then secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture as the authority for the church. We've talked about already in this conference how the Reformation is really represented by five solas. And these solas are summary statements that were developed after the Reformation by those who looked back on Reformation truth and said, these are the main convictions that characterized the Reformation. But they flow out of that fountainhead of a commitment to Christ as the head of the church. If Christ is the head of the church and not the Pope, then his word, the word of Christ, is the authority for the church and not the traditions of Roman Catholicism or the magisterium of the Roman Catholic system or the, whether it's Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, sort of the church standing over the scriptures. No, scripture stands over the church because scripture is the word of Christ and Christ is the Lord over the church. Now, if you were to defend the doctrine of sola scriptura from the scriptures, and again, these Reformation truths are reflective of biblical truths. Their convictions were biblical convictions. But where in scripture would you go to defend the doctrine of sola scriptura, that scripture alone, the first of our five solas, scripture alone is the inerrant, inspired authority, the final authority for faith and practice, the all-sufficient authority to address all that is necessary for life and godliness? Well, there's probably many scriptures that come to your mind. I mean, I just referenced the first few verses of 1 Peter 1, that the wisdom of God, or 2 Peter 1, excuse me, that the wisdom of God that's revealed in the scriptures is all that is needed for life and godliness. And you might think of passages like 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all scripture is inspired of God and that it is profitable for teaching and correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be complete, ready for every good work. And then he goes on to say that we are to preach the word in season and out of season. One particular text, though, that I think is often overlooked by evangelicals, and yet it's a very powerful text in talking with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, is the text that's found in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. In that particular context, our Lord is refuting the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're upset because Jesus' disciples haven't gone through the proper rabbinic traditional hand-washing ceremonies before eating some of their bread. But what we have in that text is our Lord confronting and condemning the Pharisees, specifically in verses 6 through 9 of Mark chapter 7. And he condemns them because he says, "You have elevated your traditions above the word of God." And he goes on to quote from Isaiah, right? That you're, you know, with your lips you praise me, but your hearts are far from me. And then he tells them that they have rejected the word of God in order to keep their traditions. This is representative of what every apostate movement does. First century Judaism had become apostate. And why were they apostate? Because they had elevated the traditions of men above the word of God. And when we think of Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, why would we say that they are apostate? Well, it's because they've obscured the truth of the gospel. But why have they obscured and eclipsed the truth of the gospel? It is because they have elevated the traditions of men above the word of God. And so sola scriptura, the great Reformation conviction that scripture alone is the final court of appeal, the ultimate and final, the all-sufficient and inspired, inerrant authority by which we can with certainty say this is what God has told us to do. That clarion conviction cut through the clouds of obscurity that were created by all of this medieval traditionalism that had been built up, especially since the time that the Roman Empire had become a quote-unquote Christian empire. We don't have time to study all of the different traditions, extra-biblical traditions, from all the Marian dogmas to purgatory to the way that the priesthood operates, to the papacy itself, all of these kinds of extra-biblical traditions, they don't come from Scripture. And in fact, if you were to look at the Roman Catholic Catechism, it just openly admits that there are, according to Catholics, two different forms of authority. Scripture is one of those, but they would place tradition on an equal authority to Scripture. And in practice, they would elevate tradition above the authority of Scripture because they would say that it's the church, the Roman Catholic system, that is the only authorized interpreter of Scripture, and they always interpret Scripture in keeping with their extra-biblical traditions. But where do those traditions come from? They come from Roman paganism. They are the result of a pagan Roman Empire being Christianized and taking Roman pagan practices and giving them Christian labels. One of the most overt examples of that is the prayers to the saints, the veneration of the saints. In the old Roman pagan system, everyone prayed to and venerated a pantheon of Greco-Roman deities. When paganism was forbidden under men like Constantine and later Theodosius the Great, emperors of the Roman Empire, pagans whose hearts were not truly converted simply took their pagan practices and Christianized them. John Calvin himself, in a treatise on relics, deals with this issue and points out the fact that the veneration and prayers to the saints was simply taking a pagan practice of venerating and praying to pagan deities and giving those pagan deities Christian names, names of saints from both the Scriptures and from church history. So sola scriptura becomes incredibly important. If Christ, if Christ is the head of the church, then his word is the authority for the church. And we need look no farther than the word of Christ to know what Christ, through his authorized representatives, the apostles, has made known for us today. John 10, right, tells us that Jesus himself, speaking of being the good shepherd, says, "My sheep hear my voice, they know my word, and they follow me, they submit to my word." You can see this commitment to Scripture, certainly, in the pre-reformers. We already talked about how the Waldensians, Wycliffe, Huss, they were all committed to getting the word of God into the language of the people. But this becomes particularly apparent during the 16th century Reformation. For example, someone like Martin Luther, it was April 16th, 1521, that Martin Luther arrived in Worms. He himself had been summoned by the emperor, Charles V, to give an account. Like John Huss, he had been promised safe passage. Knowing what happened to John Huss, Martin Luther expected that he was not going to make it back home. April 17th, he appeared before the council, the diet there in Worms. A diet is just an imperial council. A stack of his books was presented to him. A list of his alleged heresies was read. He was asked if he would recant. Knowing what was at stake, he asked for just a little bit more time. He was given 24 hours. That night, he would reflect that he prayed that God would be his mighty fortress. Of course, that would become the theme a few years later of the great hymn that he would write, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." The next day, April 18th, 1521, Martin Luther appears before the most powerful man in Europe at the time, Charles V, a group of those representing the church, a group of those representing the state. This is the Holy Roman Empire, the most powerful entity in Europe at the time. And he says, "I know that your majesty and your worships desire a simple answer, so let me respond," he says. And he says, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not recant anything." He says, I don't accept the authority of popes or councils because they have contradicted each other. And then he says this, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." He goes on, I will not recant anything, because to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And then he says, God, help me, amen. That phrase, my conscience is captive to the word of God, is in one sentence the Reformation conviction of sola scriptura. Luther was willing to defy popes, willing to reject councils. Those things, certainly from a traditional perspective, have influence, but they are not the final authority. Scripture is the authority. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Now, Charles V did let Luther leave because Luther was protected by a man named Frederick III, who was one of the most important princes in the Holy Roman Empire, and Charles V didn't want to start a civil war. So Luther was allowed to go, but in May of 1521, he was declared a notorious heretic, which was an official denunciation, and it meant that Luther, if he was captured by any of his enemies, could be put to death without needing any subsequent trial. Luther, on his way home, was intercepted by soldiers, but they were friendly soldiers sent by Frederick III, and he was taken to the Wartburg Castle. In fact, I noticed while I was walking through the halls that there's a picture of the Wartburg Castle over in the hallway of the main worship center. And it was there from the fall of 1521 into the spring of 1522 that Luther committed himself to translating the Word of God, this time not from the Latin, but from the Greek. Desiderius Erasmus had created a critical Greek edition of the New Testament that was published in 1516. Luther was given access to that. And in about 10 months, some would say even shorter, Luther translated the entire New Testament from Greek into German. And what's so fascinating about that is at that same time, a man named William Tyndale was doing translation work in England and then in Europe because he had to flee from England. He was doing translation work from the Greek into the English. And he benefited greatly from Martin Luther's translation. And in fact, this year, 2026, represents the 500th anniversary of the completion and the publication of Tyndale's English New Testament, which means that we have had the Word of God in English from the Greek for 500 years this year. But I emphasize all of that simply to say that the Reformation conviction is that Scripture must be our authority. As Psalm 119 tells us, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. And so the light of the Scripture is what illuminates our hearts as it points us to Christ, and as we submit to what it teaches us about the person of Christ and the work of Christ and everything necessary for both life, life and godliness. So we have the supremacy of Christ as the head of the church and the sufficiency of Scripture as the authority for faith and practice. A third consideration is what we might call the substance of the gospel. The substance of the gospel. And as I'm in conversation again with those who are considering Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, these are the things I'm wanting to emphasize, the points of emphasis that I'm making with them. That if they go down that path, that they are choosing a system in which Christ's lordship has been usurped and in which the authority of Scripture has been obscured because a pope or a patriarch or a council has been put in the place of the headship of Christ and because tradition has been elevated above the word of Christ. So coming back to our solas, if Christ is the head of the church, then Scripture is the authority for the church. That's sola scriptura. And if Scripture's the authority for the church, then the gospel that's found on the pages of Scripture is the true gospel. And it is not a gospel of synergistic, sacramental self-righteousness. That is the gospel of the Roman Catholic system. It's also the gospel of Eastern Orthodoxy, a gospel in which sinners are told that the way to be made right with God is to be part of the system, and that through the system, they have fellowship with God. And then if they mess up through sacramental penance, they can earn forgiveness. Well, that's not the gospel that's found on the pages of Scripture. And so if Christ is the Lord of the church, and if his word is the authority for the church, then the gospel that's found on the pages of Scripture is the true gospel. And it is a gospel of grace alone, that it's not through our merits, but it's only the gift of God's grace that makes salvation possible. That's sola gratia. And it is given as a gift to those who embrace Christ through faith alone. And yet faith itself is also a gift, Ephesians 2:8, so that none may boast. Salvation is the result of grace through faith, not of works. It is based on, then, grounded in, the once for all finished perfect substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so sola gratia, through grace alone, sola fide, or by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone. Jesus did everything, we bring nothing but our sin. And yet because of his death on the cross, our sin is nailed to the cross and we receive forgiveness and pardon. And because of his resurrection from the dead, he proves that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and that he is the one who can give victory over sin, Satan, hell, and death, and that through him we have the hope of eternal life. These great Reformation truths then summarize and reflect the biblical gospel. And where would you go in Scripture to show that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works? Well, again, there are so many passages. It's Jesus himself in Luke 18:9-14, who gives that illustration of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and notes that it was the one who had no good works but simply beat on his chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was the one who went home justified. And in Romans chapter 3, of course, we find verse 28 that Paul emphasizes that we maintain that a man is justified not through the works of the law, but he's justified through faith. Again, it's Christ's work on the cross that makes this all possible. And Romans 11, verse 6, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And we could go on through Paul's writings, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or Philippians chapter 3, the passage that we looked at the other evening, verses 8 through 11, that Paul recognized that he needed a righteousness not of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, that which is through Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Or, of course, a passage we've already mentioned, Ephesians 2:8-9, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Think of Titus chapter 3, verses 5-7, really starting in verse 4, but that great reminder that we were saved not of works, not of works, but all by the grace of God. And there are other passages like that throughout the New Testament that emphasize the fact that our justification, our right standing before God, the declaration of our righteousness in the courtroom of heaven, the fact that we are justified and not condemned, as Paul juxtaposes those two truths in Romans chapter 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that all of that is the result, not of our striving or of our self-righteousness, or of things that we have merited through our own effort. All of that is entirely the result of the finished and all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross. A sacrifice that the author of Hebrews emphasizes was once for all. This Reformation truth gets to the real heart of the matter because it's the heart of the gospel. And it was this doctrine, justification sola fide, by faith alone, that Luther said was the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Because as Paul points out in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, if you get the gospel wrong, if you do what the Judaizers of the first century did by adding works to the gospel of grace, that in doing that, you have not only polluted the gospel, you've actually undermined it to the point that what you are preaching is no gospel at all. As Paul says there, and we referenced this the other night, he said, even if we or an angel from heaven were to come to you and preach a different gospel, a gospel not of faith alone in Christ alone, as Paul even had proclaimed in his first missionary journey in Acts 13, 38, and 39, if we preach to you a different gospel, the gospel of the Judaizers, where, yeah, faith is important, but it's not enough. It's faith plus your good works. Paul says that's a gospel that condemns. That's a gospel that damns. That's a gospel that's no gospel at all. We, of course, see this in the Reformation, this emphasis on the purity of the gospel, and there's many stories that we could tell. Obviously, Luther's testimony is one of those, and I went through that the other night. But a few years after, again, if Luther was converted in 1515, may have been a little bit later than that, but we all are familiar with what happened 2 years after that in 1517. And the issue there was the sale of indulgences, but the sale of indulgences was a symptom of a system that got the gospel wrong. What are indulgences? Indulgences in the Roman Catholic system are essentially certificates of temporal forgiveness that are issued by the Pope, and they are given to those who merit some sort of forgiveness because of a particular act of penance, or in some cases, the Pope can kind of just give them to whomever he wishes. And this was based on a medieval doctrine that developed in the 13th century called the Treasury of Merit. The idea of it was that Jesus and Mary and the saints, they had all lived such good lives that they had extra merit, merit they didn't need to get to heaven. And so that extra merit was stored in a heavenly bank account, as it were, sort of the extra credit of all the saints, sort of, you know, like that kid in class that always got all of the answers right plus the bonus questions. And he doesn't need that extra credit to get an A in the class, but maybe you do. The saints were so good, they have extra credit. They don't need the extra credit to get to heaven. But for the hoi polloi like us, we need all the extra merits that we can get. Well, the Pope has the debit card for that heavenly bank account. Obviously, I'm contemporizing it a little bit, but he's the one that has access as the vicar of Christ on earth, and so he's the one that can dispense temporal forgiveness through indulgences. Well, the sacramental system includes penance. The sacramental system, by the way, was dogmatized officially by the Roman Catholic system in 1215 at the Fourth Council of the Lateran, so it's right there in that 13th century context. And one of the ways in which Roman Catholics can demonstrate penance is through almsgiving. And so it didn't take long to connect an act of penance through charitable donations to the giving of indulgences. And much like a contemporary prosperity preacher who might say, "Send me your money and I'll send you a prayer cloth." Well, that prayer cloth is meaningless. It's just a cheap rag. But you have people being extorted and giving their hard-earned money because they think somehow they're getting spiritual benefit in return. And this is what developed in the medieval system. You had people giving charitably and sacrificially to the point even of, at times, impoverishing themselves. You have people giving, and what they're getting in exchange is a piece of paper that promises them some sort of temporal forgiveness. So this is the sale of indulgences. But the sale of indulgences is all built on a system that argues that you have to merit through your own effort forgiveness. You have to earn forgiveness through penance and through the sacramental system. And what's so sad, my wife and I had the opportunity a couple of years ago to go visit the city of Rome, is to see people still engaged in this entire system. I mentioned on Friday night how Luther had, when he went to Rome, gone up the stairs, the Scala Sancta there in Rome, going up on his knees, saying Hail Marys, and on each step on your knees, if you say Hail Mary and you get all the way to the top, you get an indulgence. Well, if you go to Rome today, that same thing is still in operation. Those same stairs are still there, and there's still Roman Catholics going up on their knees one step at a time saying Hail Marys in order to get an indulgence. But what you don't realize is in order to even start that process on the stairs, you have to first put a certain amount of money in an offering box, because it's still about the sale of forgiveness. Well, of course, that when Martin Luther found that Johann Tetzel, who was the monk who was commissioned by Albert of Hohenzollern, who was the cardinal that was commissioned by Leo X, who was the pope at the time, to sell indulgences throughout Saxony, when Martin Luther found that Johann Tetzel was coming to a place near Wittenberg, Luther was so incensed that he started writing reasons why the sale of indulgences is not biblical. And of course, he came up with a list of 95 reasons. We call those the 95 Theses. And it was first published in Latin, posted on that castle church door in Wittenberg, somehow taken down off of the door, translated into German. And thanks to the invention of Gutenberg's printing press, about 55 or 65 years earlier, you had copies of that going all throughout Saxony, and the 95 Theses went viral. And the result is the Reformation. And while the sale of indulgences is not always what we think of as being at the heart of evangelical concern, the symptom that it represents, or it's a symptom of the problem that it represents, is a distorted understanding of the gospel. And that is very much at the heart of the Reformation. And the sad truth is, both Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, and any other apostate movement that gets the gospel wrong, to leave evangelicalism and to go to Roman Catholicism or to go to Eastern Orthodoxy is not to simply go to a different denomination. It is to go and to participate in and to be sucked into a system in which the gospel itself has been utterly destroyed. And the warning of Galatians 1, again, I think rings true as we think about those systems and why Reformation truth still matters for today. Well, that brings us to a fourth and final category. So we have the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Scripture, the substance of the gospel, and then just as we conclude, the sanctity of worship. The sanctity of worship. For those who truly understand the gospel, through the gospel they are incorporated into the body of Christ. They are part now of the church. But how is the church to worship? Well, Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 that those who worship the Father worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit there, lowercase s, has to do with purity of devotion. Truth has to do with purity of doctrine. Those who worship God worship him in purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. And when the reformers recovered Scripture alone as their authority, they quickly came to realize that there was a lot about the worship practices of medieval Catholicism that was not pure in terms of its devotion or in terms of its doctrine. And just two quick examples. You cannot celebrate the Mass the way that Roman Catholicism has distorted the Mass and worship Christ in purity of devotion. Because the Mass itself claims to be a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And yet the book of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was finished once for all. And even Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And then when it comes to purity of doctrine, though this really encompasses both of these categories, you cannot venerate Mary and the saints, or pray to Mary and the saints, or offer incense or some other sort of votive offering, a sacrifice of sorts, to Mary and the saints, and still claim that you are worshiping God in the purity of devotion and doctrine that he requires. And I understand that Roman Catholic would say, well, veneration is different than worship. And they will make that claim based on two different Greek words. A Greek word, proskenuo, which means to fall down before, and a Greek word, latruo, which means to worship. And they'll say veneration is only the proskenuo side of this, and worship is the latruo side. That goes all the way back to a council in the 8th century, 787, the Second Council of Nicaea. These things were being argued and debated. But it's really helpful at the end of your Bible in Revelation 19, verse 10, and also in Revelation 22, I think it's right around verse 6 or so. It's in the middle part of Revelation 22. We have John encountering an angel in both of these passages. And in both of these passages, because John's so overwhelmed by the radiant brilliance of the angel, he falls down to worship the angel. And the angel says, "Do not do this. Do not do this. I'm just a fellow slave. Worship God." The reason those passages are significant is because the Greek word that's used in those passages is not latruo. The Greek word that's used in those passages is proskenuo. It's the word that Roman Catholicism claims is okay because it's only veneration. But what the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and again in chapter 22 remind us is that no, not only is latruo, that kind of worship, to be reserved for God alone, but also proskenuo, the veneration, is also to be reserved for God alone. And any system that promotes Mary as even co-redeemer and co-mediator, as the one to whom we pray, as the one who actually secures salvation for us, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy both, through their elevation of Mary, are inherently idolatrous. And so they may claim, no, we worship the same God that you do. No, you don't. Because in the same way that Old Testament Israel was condemned by Yahweh for also worshiping other idols, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy is condemned by the Lord for also elevating stumbling blocks to an undistracted and pure worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, is the Reformation still relevant for today? Absolutely. And yes, we could talk about other connections and where denominations come from and other convictions and those kinds of things, but at the core of it, it's these four things. It's the supremacy of Christ as the Lord of the church. It's the sufficiency of his word as the authority for the church. It's the substance of the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it is the sanctity, the purity of worship that God requires. That we would not undermine or distort his finished work on the cross, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would not set up stumbling blocks, the saints, Mary, or any other thing. And so as you talk with young people or friends and family who you know, about why these supposed traditional forms of Christianity are not Christianity at all. They represent tradition, yes, but they don't represent biblical truth. And just one more thing that I would say as we close is that as you talk about the Reformation and the convictions that it represents, make sure to reinforce and emphasize that these convictions are not 500 years old. That you find in the church fathers these same convictions, not always with the same clarity or consistency, but you can find them there. And more important than that, we find them clearly and consistently presented to us on the pages of Scripture. And so if we personally are to submit to the Lordship of Christ, then we must embrace these truths because these are the truths he has revealed to us so that we might know him in the gospel and that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. Would you bow with me as we close? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We do thank you also for the way that the truth of your word has been lived out in history. And yet history is not our authority. We don't embrace these truths because the reformers embraced them. We embrace these truths because they're revealed on the pages of Scripture. Because you revealed them to us through your Spirit. And because if we are your sheep, we will hear your voice and we will follow you. And we know that all of this points us to Christ. So may we see him more clearly and love him more consistently. Not because our works earn us anything, but because his finished work on the cross has accomplished everything. And we pray this for the glory of his name. Amen.